So Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 17. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life." The second Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25. And it can be found on page 916. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25. Present suffering and future glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing our sermon series in this letter to the Romans. You might remember we started Romans at the beginning of the year. At the start of the year, we looked at the first four chapters. And really, in those first four chapters, we were wrestling with the question, what is the gospel? What is the good news that saves? And now, in this second section of Romans that we've been looking at over the last couple of months, it's really working through, well, what's the impact of the gospel on believers? If you believe this good news, what difference does it make in your life? And so let's pray and we'll look at our next little section from Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we spend time now meditating on your word, we pray that you will strengthen us, that you will give us clarity about life and what it looks like to live for you and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, quite often when we face decisions in life, we ask the question, is it worth it? You know, maybe you're looking at buying a house. Maybe you're thinking about enrolling in a course of study, or you've got to respond to a job offer. And sometimes it's like we get out an imaginary set of scales and we weigh up the positives and the negatives. And there are some situations where, when you weigh it up, that the pros and the cons seem so evenly matched that, oh, that's a really hard decision to make. Whereas there are other decisions in life where you've got one option that just clearly outweighs the other. Like, it's just, you go, wow, it's just obvious that that this is the way I should choose. In these situations, we'd say the decision is a no-brainer. Now, when it comes to following Jesus, there are also times when we can ask ourselves, is it really worth it? See, over these last few weeks in the letter to the Romans, we've seen how, on one hand, if we're in Christ Jesus, there are good things which are ours. We can live with no condemnation. We can live with assurance that we're children of God. But then, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that we get instantly lifted out of the struggles of life. We continue to get sick and tired, just like everyone else does. And we continue to face all the pressures of living in this world. But not only this, we gain at least two extra burdens in our lives. You might remember when we looked at Romans chapter 7, we saw how there's this burden of our sins when we come to Christ, where we're more distressed by our own sins than we used to be. And then there's another burden, which Paul's going to talk about when we get to chapter 9. It's that, oh, we have this burden for those who haven't yet heard the good news about Jesus. And in the next chapter, Paul's going to talk about how he has sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And so, oh, how do these pros and cons weigh up? Well, today, we're looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. And it starts by saying, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So what this passage is going to show us is that the hope of future glory so tips the scales that if you take into account what we're looking forward to, actually, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Absolutely, it's a no-brainer. Paul explains this in two main points. In verses 19 to 22, he tells us that the creation groans in hope. And then in verses 23 to 25, he tells us that we ourselves groan in hope. And so let's look at what he means. Starting with the physical creation. Now, verse 19 says, for the creation waits in eager expectation. He writes here as if the world around us has a personality, as if the world around us is waiting for something to happen. It's not a happy time of waiting. It's a time, if you have a look at verse 20, it's a time of frustration. The world we live in is frustrated because it's in bondage like a slave to decay. And we know what this looks like. We look at our world, we see fires and famines and floods. We see pollution in the air and on the land and in the water. We see some kinds of animals seem to be dying out and other kinds of animals seem to be spreading in plague proportions. And all this makes parts of the world pretty tough to live in. But in these verses, Paul helps us to understand why the world is like this. And he links the plight of the planet with the plight of God's people. And in doing this, he's picking up on a theme that runs through the whole Bible, starting from the book of Genesis. So in the beginning, God created mankind to rule over the earth as God's image bearers, as God's representatives. A bit like, okay, we've got our king who lives in England, but he has a representative here in Australia, the Governor General. Humanity was put on this earth to be God's representatives, and we're told that in the beginning, it was all very good. In the beginning, humanity were good representatives of God on earth, and the world around us cooperated. But what did we read about in that first reading when Adam sinned? When Adam cut himself off from a good relationship with God, it had a flow-on effect to the world around him. It said in Genesis, "Cursed is the earth, or cursed is the ground because of you." The earth, the physical creation, was made uncooperative, which is why for us to work the earth, to earn a living, it's painful, it's tiring. Adam and everyone who comes from Adam finds ourselves within a decaying world and with dying bodies. And yet here in Romans, at the end of verse 20, we're told that, okay, the creation has been subjected to frustration, but the creation still has hope. Because from the book of Genesis onwards, there are promises that one day this curse will be undone. That one day a second Adam will come. And this second Adam will crush the head of the snake. He will undo all of this frustration that has been caused because of human sin. It's in standing with the new Adam, Jesus Christ, that we become God's children. And there are promises in the Bible that when God puts things right for his children, he will also put things right for his world. On that day, the prophets say, the mountains will burst into song. The trees of the field will clap their hands. So this is the hope that prophets are looking forward to. But by the way, you get that this is poetry. Like this obviously mountains bursting into song. This is poetic imagery to help us imagine the good future that God is moving things towards. I don't think the Bible teaches us that the planet literally has a personality, that there's like a literal sort of soul to the earth. But this is a way of helping us to imagine what's going on. And so creation's great hope is that one day it will be restored, that the earth's slavery will be replaced by a glorious freedom, that the earth's decay will be undone, that the fires and the famines and the floods will come to an end, that pollution will be purged, that groaning will turn to singing. And if you think about that, this really is good news. There was this song that I think it first came out in the 80s, and it seems like every few years someone like releases a new version of the song, so it sort of resonates with people. It's a song called Forever Young, and it's a song that kind of it thinks about like the threat of nuclear war, and then it's got this chorus that goes, "Forever young, forever young, do you really want to live forever and ever?" Because okay, if eternal life is just a time extension of exactly what we have now, actually, eternal life just sounds like a long frustration, doesn't it? Which is actually why many other religions are are all about looking for a way to escape the frustration of this world. So Hinduism, Buddhism are both about seeking release from physical existence. Islam has some kind of a physical paradise in mind, but it's not down here. It's somewhere out of this world. But the gospel gives us hope for creation. I guess we live in a time where, on one hand, there's a significant environmental movement which people recognise that the goodness and the beauty of the world as, well, it's designed by God. But also, we live in a time where people have very little hope for the world. I remember when I was at school, for our grade 6 end of year presentation, we had to learn a song. And here's some of the lyrics from that song. The song goes, "I have lived for love, but now that's not enough, for the world I love is dying, and now I'm crying." Like, what a great thing to instill in primary school kids. What Paul points out here is that just because we can see a world in pain doesn't necessarily mean that it's dying. Like, imagine for a moment, you walk into a hospital room and you see a woman lying on a bed groaning in pain. It could be that she's dying, that these are pains of death, or, of course, it could be that she's about to give birth, that these are the groans of labour, which, of course, lead to a new beginning. And this is how our world is described in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And so what we see around us are not ultimately death pains, but birth pains. And both Old and New Testaments, the ultimate hope of human happiness with God will be fulfilled here on earth where we were created to be. Not the world exactly as it is now, but the world renewed and healed and made better, and the world filled with heaven's glory. All those promises look forward to a world where the glory of heaven bursts out down below. But before we move on to our second point, it might be worthwhile just to stop and think about, okay, how does this passage relate to one of the big issues of our day, the environment? Not that Paul's writing this to try and train people to be environmentalists. Remember, his purpose here is he wants to show why we shouldn't give up trusting Jesus during suffering. But still, we can think about the truths that are the basis of this passage and how those truths help to answer some of the questions of today. Because surely if God has not given up on the physical universe, if God still sees value in it, if he still has plans for it, then surely that gives us a reason to treat the earth with respect. Just as we care for people whose bodies are sick or injured, so there's something good about caring for our planet. We're going to have a balanced approach to it because I think there's, okay, on one end, there's a view that says, oh, this world is just a sinking ship, it's just going to burn up anyway, nothing at all matters except just plucking out souls before it all goes down. And I think this passage should make us rethink that. But then on the other extreme, I've seen churches that are really clear on their message about carbon emissions, but not very clear about the gospel. And okay, well, what would be the point of devoting your life to environmentalism, but if you miss out on Jesus, you won't be part of the renewed creation? In the end, only Jesus can fully and finally save the planet. And so it's good for us to be environmentally responsible and yet also not lose sight of vitally important things like sharing the gospel and caring for the poor. Back to Romans. Not only does the creation groan, but, verse 23, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. We groan. We groan in our bodies as we go through sickness, tiredness, forgetfulness. I always remember my grandfather, every time he would get up out of a chair, he would say in a dramatic voice, "Oh, my aching bones." And then there's those extra causes of groaning that come if you're a Christian. It's interesting. Some of the Roman believers that Paul was writing to had suffered for their faith. History books tell us that about 5 years before this letter was written, there was a Roman emperor named Claudius who expelled all the Jews from Rome. And the reason was because that they were rioting about someone called Crestus. Probably that's Christ. And so people like Priscilla and Aquila, do you remember those guys? They had to leave, but now a few years later they've come back to Rome because they get a mention in the last chapter of this letter. And I'm sure that during those moves out of Rome and then back again, I'm sure there was inward groaning. Why, Lord? Why, Lord, do we have to go through this? Here's an interesting question. So, last week, in verse 15, it said that we are already children of God. Now, verse 15 says, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." But then, why would he say in verse 23 that we are waiting for our adoption to sonship? Like, if we're already children of God, how can we be waiting to be adopted as God's sons? Well, I think there's a helpful word in verse 23 which helps to answer that question. And it's the word first fruits. See, in the Old Testament, there was an instruction that when the first stalks of wheat on the farms budded, the people were supposed to harvest those first fruits and go and offer them to God. And then about 7 weeks later, after the rest of the wheat has come and been harvested, then they would go and have a big harvest festival. And so Paul's saying that the Holy Spirit living in us now is that the experience we have of the Holy Spirit is like the first fruits of being a child of God. But that there is a full and final experience which is still in the future. The full and final experience of being a child of God will be, we'll have a look at the end of verse 23, it will involve the redemption of our bodies. Maybe I can try and give you another illustration. My favourite ever AFL footballer is a guy called James Hurd. He was signed up by the Essendon Football Club when he was 17 years old. But when he signed his first contract, he was recovering from a serious hip injury. And so he didn't play in any games in his whole first year at the club. And so, okay, during that first year, was he a footballer? Well, yeah, he was. He was part of the club. He had a contract as a footballer. He did his rehab. He did training. He ran. He kicked footballs. And I'm sure during that year of rehab, I'm sure that there was plenty of groaning and frustration. It wasn't until his second year that he ran out in front of the cheering crowds and he entered into the full and glorious experience of being a footballer. And so yes, we are children of God now, but it's like that first year. We have not yet entered into the full experience of sonship. We're still looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. We're still waiting for our bodies to be transformed into resurrection bodies. And that's going to be a further work of the Holy Spirit in us. The preacher John Stott puts it like this: we Christians, we both grin and groan. Because being a child of God now, well, it involves the now, but also the not yet. And it's actually important to not lose sight of either of these things. It's important to be able to both grin and groan. Because, okay, if we forget the now, if we forget what amazing privileges we have as children of God now, then it's easy to lose your joy. It's easy to just stop making progress in our struggle against sin. It's easy to just think, oh, is this worth it? And so we've got to remember also, not yet, that what we've got now is not all there is to being a child of God. Now, we're in the time of groaning, but it's a groaning which looks forward because there's much, much more to come. And I guess that's what we mean by the word hope. Hope is one of the three defining characteristics of a Christian, you know, faith, hope, and love. And I want you to see that when Paul writes about hope, he means something stronger than what we sometimes mean when we talk about hope in the English language. Because in English, when we say hope, Often we mean wishful thinking. We might say, oh, we hope it doesn't rain on the day of the wedding. We don't know if it will, but we wish for it. But hope here in Romans is a whole lot stronger than that. Hope means living in a way that you're looking forward. You're looking forward to something that you're sure about, but you don't yet have. Living with Christian hope means remembering just how big a deal it is that, well, Jesus rose from the dead and he's coming back. Christian hope means remembering that the difference between the suffering of today and the glory to come is, no, it's not even worth weighing up. Christian hope is a conviction that to keep on following Jesus, yes, that's a no-brainer. That's the obvious thing to do, even if this week it's going to involve groaning or inconvenience or suffering. It's more than worth it. And so, how big is your hope? Are you building your life today on the hope that you have in Christ? Because it's the hope of future glory that enables us to keep going when things get hard. And then not just to keep going, but to give ourselves in the service of Christ. Let me finish with a story. When I was at theological college, in a student morning tea room, there was a big framed photo of this guy. His name is John G. Peyton. He was born into a poor family in Scotland, 1824. He began trusting Christ when he was a teenager. And around that time, news reached Scotland about a missionary who had been killed and eaten by cannibals on an island that today we call Vanuatu. And it got John Peyton thinking about these people who didn't yet know Christ. And he thought, well, I should go and tell them. Now, his friends were not so keen on the idea. There was one older man named Mr. Dixon who said to him, John, don't go, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And this is how John Peyton replied. He said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And so John Peyton went, and he preached Christ, and he did suffer all sorts of dangers and troubles. If you ever get a chance to read his biography, it's an adventure story. But can you see that it was his hope of resurrection? It was a hope that extends to his body and to the world, which made him willing to make sacrifices, to put his body in danger for the work of the gospel today. It's a transformative thing that eternal life includes the hope of glory for our bodies and for our world. Our hope is that we will experience the fullness of what it means to be children of God. Our hope is that creation will be renewed. And in the new creation, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hope we have in Christ, risen from the dead, the head of the new creation. Father, we pray that you will enable us to fix our eyes on this hope, and in doing that, to give ourselves for the glory of Christ as we go through our groaning and our suffering and our difficulties today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to